Let us pray together as we come to this text. Oh God, Lord Jesus, you know the seriousness of these words. You know the eternal implications of them. You spoke them. You preserved them in your word to be proclaimed today. I pray that you will work through this time together to deliver truth to our ears that we need to hear. We may not want to hear, but we need to hear. I pray that you would clarify, that you would unveil where we have built walls to this text and what it teaches in our hearts. I pray that you might unveil where we have bought into the stories, the interpretations, the beliefs of the culture that rejects you about what this text is going to talk about, and that you will move us to be a people that responds appropriately to what you reveal to us today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ron Williamson. He was a promising baseball athlete who grew up in the small town of Ada in Oklahoma. He experienced great success throughout high school in baseball and looked forward to a career in the major leagues. And the first picture that you'll see up here is Ron's high school graduation picture. That's when he was at his best, when he was dreaming of becoming the next Mickey Mantle, the Oklahoman who had played for the New York Yankees and was one of their greatest players. But Ron's life went off the rails. He got into heavy drinking and eventually squandered his opportunity to play professional. He bounced around different minor leagues for several years and eventually returned home. And he had occasional run-ins with the law for drunk driving. So Ron was known to police. And when a waitress from a nightclub was murdered in Ada in 1982, Ron was an immediate suspect. He lived a few blocks away from the waitress and where she lived, and he often visited the nightclub where she worked. But no one had seen her with him or him with her the night of the murder, except a notorious criminal who had been seen with her the night of the murder and was in prison serving 40 years for other crimes. Yet the district attorney believed Ron was guilty. So he believed this criminal's testimony, and the small town was clamoring for an arrest, wondering who could do such heinous things among us. So the district attorney had Ron and another man named Dennis Fritz arrested for the murder. And the second picture is the mugshot of Ron the day that he was arrested in 1985. Then they went to jury trial where there were multiple problems with the case. Ron couldn't afford legal counsel, so counsel was assigned to him, and the counselor, the lawyer, was blind. For a while, legal aid gave him an aide who had helped the lawyer read the documents and the evidence given by the prosecution, but eventually the aide quit and no one else came to help. So Ron's blind lawyer had to try to continue to defend him despite the fact he couldn't see. It came out during the trial that the prosecution withheld some evidence that may have helped Ron, but the judge decided he would rule on this after the trial was over. Ron also struggled with mental health issues. Several times during the trial, he would shout out loudly, proclaiming his innocence, which irritated the judge. So in 1988, a jury convicted Ron and Dennis of the murder, and both were sentenced to death. Ron was soon transferred to death row. And because of his mental health issues and no mental health care, he would sometimes stand just inside the door of his cell and yell about his innocence for hours. So the inmates and the guards on death row hated him. He and his family then received notice that his execution would occur 1 month from the date received of the letter. Every death penalty was reviewed for possible appeals. Some received a lot more attention than others. Those reviewing Ron's case began to see multiple flaws in his conviction, and eventually they convinced the judge to stay Ron's execution, to give time to look at these issues. And Ron was protected or relieved from an appointment with a lethal injection needle that was only 5 days away. With the reprieve, those working on his file began to see more and more flaws. Finally, a judge received their work and offered a lengthy criticism of the conviction. He exposed mistakes by the police, suppression of evidence by the prosecution, multiple flaws in the judge's decision, and mistakes by Ron's lawyer. This criticism resulted in a full review of both Ron and Dennis's trial. And finally, the review judge reversed the verdict in 1999. So the pictures on your right show the moment of and moments after the dismissal of the charge. Ron is on the right. And you can see by the faces of the people behind them that no one in the town was happy with this decision. They were convinced Ron and Dennis were still guilty. Eventually, it came out that that criminal of 40 years had committed the murder. His DNA was found in the apartment. Ron and Dennis were nowhere near. Ron was released then after serving 11 years on death row, continued to struggle with addictions, and died an early death at 51 from psoriasis. The story is told in one of John Grisham's books called An Innocent Man. Now, can you imagine standing before a judge who has the power of life and death, your life and your death, in their hands? I can't. I don't know what that would be like. The only judges who have rendered verdicts over me are my parents when I had done something wrong at home. But they, I don't think, wanted to kill me. But if I did have to stand before a judge with my life on the line, I would hope that judge would be impartial and fair and just. Some of you may have experienced this a little in your lives, but though we may not experience this on earth, we will certainly experience this one day before Jesus Christ. For the Bible consistently talks about the day of the Lord or judgment day throughout Old and New Testament. And if you were to face Jesus on that day and he asked you, why should I let you into heaven? What would your answer be? Well, today we're going to find out more about that day. Jesus reveals it to us in the final section of teaching in his, what is now called, Mount of Olives discourse on the end times. And he's mentioned the reality of judgment day early in the gospel and throughout, but now he's going to give us the most information, really, that we have about it. And we're going to learn three more lessons that we need to prepare for that day. And we'll also learn Jesus' answer to the question, why should I let you into the kingdom of heaven? And my hope is that if you know Christ, you will leave today encouraged by what Christ has done for you on your behalf already, motivated by his call on your life until that day comes or until you die. And if you don't know Christ, that you will be sobered by what this text reveals to us today and consider seriously where you stand in relationship to Christ in preparation for Judgment Day. And so if you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn to Matthew 25, starting at verse 31, or you can find it on the pew Bibles in front of you, about page 701, I think it is. And I'll be reading to the end of the chapter, Matthew 31 to 46. This is Jesus talking. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This passage answers the question, what will happen at the final judgment? And it will start with the coming of the Son of Man. Now, the title Son of Man is a title that Jesus used of himself often throughout this gospel. And it directs us back to an Old Testament passage called Daniel 7, where that prophet reveals a vision that he saw of one like a Son of Man being presented before the Ancient of Days, who is God himself. And this one of Son of Man is given this position, this place of honor, dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Jesus adopts this title for himself. And he will one day come in glory with all the angels. So this will be a magnificent earth-stopping event. It will not be a minor blip on the 24-hour news channels. All work will stop, all traffic will stop, school will stop, social media will stop, the stock markets will stop, cooking will stop, and everyone will somehow know that this is happening. And then he will sit on his glorious throne, which in this instance is like a judge's bench. But this judge is absolutely pure and just. No one can irritate him or bribe him or distract him from the truth. He himself is absolutely and completely holy. Before him will be gathered all the nations. And this is a way to describe all people. It's not like the nation of Canada will be before God and then the nation of the United States. It'll be people from all of those nations. And from Matthew 24:31, we know that the angels will go out to gather all of God's people of every era from the four corners of the universe to gather before Christ. And those who did not believe in Christ will also be gathered there. And then Jesus himself will somehow engage in an act of separation. He will divide all those present into two groups. One group he will place on his right, the other group he will place on his left. And he gives us an image to grasp what this is going to look like. He says it will be like a farmer separating the sheep from the goats. Now we might look at that, if you have any shepherding experience or shepherding knowledge, and say, why would he have to do that? In some countries of the world, sheep are white and goats are really dark. Black. So why would he have to separate them? He could plainly see the difference between them. And who runs their sheep and their goats together in a herd anyway? And in some countries of the world, you don't do that. But in first century Israel, at that time, the sheep weren't white. Apparently, they were more brown or trending towards brown. And the goats weren't black. They were speckled or more brown, so that from a distance, sheep and goats might look the same. And they did run those two flocks together, and then they would separate them at nighttime. And when you think about all the people that are going to be standing for Jesus on that day, he's the only one who really knows who's the sheep and who are the goats. So he divides everyone into these two groups, and then we'll pronounce judgment. So here's the first lesson, and again, these lessons come from Craig Blomberg, who's a New Testament professor and who wrote a very detailed study on the parables of Jesus. So lesson one, at the end of human history, as we know it, Jesus will return to earth to reign and to judge all humanity. And a vast majority of people in this world do not believe this. In fact, there was a survey done of Canadians in December of 2014 by Angus Reid asking the question, do you believe in the afterlife? 42% of Canadians said yes, there will be some sort of life after death. 35% said they don't know. 23% said there is no afterlife. So that means 2 in 5 Canadians think there is an afterlife of some sort, and 3 in 5 don't. Most people do not believe this first lesson will be true. But this is the consistent testimony of the Bible. In the end, there will be an accounting. And in last week's parable, we saw the master comes to settle accounts with his servants. And we learned how that is like settling accounts for what we've done with the life that he has given to us. And then Jesus makes his first judgment. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right. So remember, this is Tuesday, the Tuesday before Good Friday. And Jesus is calling himself the king because he was a king, but his kingdom was not of the world. When he returns, his invisible kingdom will suddenly become visible for all to see. But already he saw himself as he was king, king of the universe. Jesus blesses those on his right then and invites them to enter the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. So this is very good news for those who are on his right. They will see all their dreams and hopes fulfilled beyond their wildest expectations. But Jesus does not only invite them into his glorious kingdom, he explains why they will be brought in. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited. I was in prison, and you came to me. So there's the answer to the question, if Jesus should ask, why should I let you into heaven, into this glorious kingdom? Because, Jesus, you were hungry and I fed you. You were thirsty and I gave you a drink. You were a stranger and I welcomed you. You were unclothed and I clothed you. You were sick and I visited you. You were in prison and I came to you. Is that the answer you expected? Wouldn't you say most likely the answer should be, well, I made a decision to trust you. I received you as my savior. I got saved at camp when I was a kid. I depended on you to save me, not myself. But Jesus doesn't point out any of those explanations as reasons for his decision of judgment, though all those are important. He points to the actions of the people. But the people on the right don't understand, because they can't remember a time when they fed Jesus or did any of these merciful acts to him. And none of us have actually fed Jesus, because we weren't alive when he was on the earth. So Jesus clarifies it for them. Verse 40, and the king will answer, because they asked, when did we do this? Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it to me. So somehow Jesus equates offering acts of mercy to the least of these as offering those acts of mercy to him. And based on that, he admits those on the right into his kingdom to enjoy this everlasting bliss with him. So, is this passage saying you don't really need faith to get into the kingdom? Is Jesus saying admittance depends on our deeds of mercy? Are people correct to have concluded you don't need to be part of a church? You don't need to subscribe to some sort of teaching or doctrine. As long as you do good works, Jesus will enter you into heaven. Is this the right conclusion? Well, where does the power and motivation to engage in acts of mercy with a right heart come from? Because people can engage in acts of mercy for wrong reasons. Maybe because they want to advance their political agenda and show that this is the right thing to do. Maybe because they are prideful and they want to show everyone how much good they're doing so that they'll get attention. But where might we get the right motivation to do acts of mercy from a good heart? Well, I think the only way is through a changed heart. Because we're naturally selfish. We don't have to practice selfishness. We have a sinful nature that leads us to be selfish without any thought, without any practice. But when a person comes to Christ, he begins the work of transforming our hearts, giving us a new identity as sons and daughters of God. And the more we embrace this new identity and cooperate with the Spirit's work in our lives, the more we will begin to act like Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He fed the 5,000. He fed the 4,000. He offered himself as living water to the woman at the well. He's a stranger loving God, who went to the lost and the marginalized, welcoming them. He's been clothing the naked ever since Adam and Eve needed clothes in the garden. He devoted much of his ministry to the sick during his time on earth. He released many from prison, maybe not actual prisons, but certainly the prisons of demon possession and spiritual blindness. So when his people engage in similar acts with little or no thought about, oh, this is going to get me to heaven, or look at what a good person I am, but just out of their hearts that have been transformed by Christ, they're demonstrating that their heart is turned over to God. The ESV Study Bible puts it like this: the righteous will inherit the kingdom not because of the compassionate works that they have done, but because their righteousness comes from their transformed hearts in response to Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom that results in compassion for the least of these. Or as Craig Blomberg puts it, Jesus does not teach that everyone, irrespective of their faith commitments, who performs such works is saved, but that everyone who is saved through allegiance to him performs such works. So do you see the difference? One is performance of works, of deeds of mercy, earns salvation. The other is receiving salvation by grace leads to the performance of such works. But it is a fair criticism of Christians, of churches in the past and maybe in the present, whose only concern was whether or not a person made a decision for Christ. Made a decision for Christ, I'm good. Did you pray the right prayer? And those are important. But if that's where we stop, the nature of our faith can legitimately be called into question. And Jesus' words here point to the importance of a heart of mercy motivated by a heart transformed by him. So here's lesson number two. Those who have demonstrated true allegiance to Jesus through deeds of mercy, especially to fellow Christians, will live with him eternally in unending bliss. So those who have demonstrated true allegiance to Jesus through deeds of mercy, especially to fellow Christians, will live with him eternally in unending bliss. Why do I say especially to fellow Christians? Because Jesus says, whatever you did to the least of these. Who is there when he's delivering this message? The disciples. The least of these disciples. So we, at the very least, have to be offering these deeds of mercy to one another within the Christian community. But of course, when opportunity presents itself, we offer these deeds of mercy to anyone. And if the passage ended there, we could all go home pretty happy, maybe motivated a little bit to look out more for the needy in our community and in our lives, but happy. We look forward to the kingdom of heaven and everyone's going there. But there's still that matter of those people on the left. Verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There's no invitation here. There's instruction. Leave. You are cursed. There's no second chance. There's no, well, I'm disappointed that you didn't follow me during your lifetime, but I just wanted to let the people on the right get into the kingdom first so they could get all the good spots, the spots they've kind of earned or whatever, and then you guys can come in as well. No, there's been a place prepared as well for you, originally prepared for the devil and his angels, and those on his left will be going there. Why? They failed to engage in the six merciful acts towards Jesus. And this crowd is also surprised. If they had seen Jesus hungry or thirsty or standing alone or in need of clothing or seen him sick or in prison, they would have acted. they would have responded, can't you kind of hear their indignation in the question? But Jesus answered, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And isn't it incredible in a way that Jesus doesn't single out the really bad sins? Well, you know, you're murderers. You've committed violence against people. You were oppressive of people. You were a tyrant. You were a robber. You're the scum of the earth and you deserve to go there. No, he singles out sins of omission, of indifference towards those in need. Which means, it's very possible to live a comfortable middle-class existence where we're good citizens, pay our taxes, get our library books back in time, contribute to society through our work, yet are mostly focused on ourselves and our families, and pay little heed to the hungry, the thirsty, the lonely, the sick, the unclothed, those in prison. Indifference towards them. But, you know, really, that's not that bad, right? Except what Jesus says in this passage is that kind of neglect is enough to damn you. So lesson three is everyone else will live forever apart from God and all things good. And I believe that if Jesus had returned about 30 or 35 years ago, I would be on the goat side. Because though I'd grown up in the church and made a decision for Christ, I was indifferent at best towards those in need. A more accurate term might be hostile. My life trajectory was focused on getting a comfortable job in downtown Calgary, living there, enjoying all the benefits that region has to offer, the mountains, the closeness to the States, the wealth, the network of people that I knew, with a weekly attendance at church, yes, but life mostly centered on myself. And I wonder if Jesus came back 35 years ago, if I would have been with the goats. Because I had absolutely no concern for anyone who was needy. I judged them. And then God intervened and called me to the ministry. And here I've been stretched and strained and pushed and pulled and backed into corners I did not want to go, so that I would grow and change and open my eyes to the needs of the world around me. And I still have a long way to go. But because of Christ's work in my life, my heart is changing. And if Christ had not died, and I wouldn't have had the Holy Spirit to work in my life to where I'm at today, still with much to grow, but a heart of deeper concern for those in need. And this passage challenges me to think about, how am I doing in each of these areas? How are we as a church doing in feeding the hungry? Well, there's definitely some going on. We have a food bank. We support the local food bank. Many of you sponsor children. And when you do that, you ensure they at least get one good meal a day. How are we doing at giving drink to the thirsty? Well, some of you have gone to places where you have supported clean water initiatives. Some of you have gone to Honduras where you've gone into individual homes and provided families with a water filtration system. And some of you support initiatives like that. How are we at welcoming the stranger on Sunday mornings? Do we just hang with our friends, or do we look for those people that are standing alone, standing apart? How are we at clothing the naked or the underclothed? Well, through Heart, through Anne and Leo, we have opportunity to share clothes with those in Ukraine and Eastern Europe who need clothes. Some of you participate in the Coats for Kids drive at Christmas, visiting the sick. Some of you are doing that, and we have a whole list of shut-ins who need visits. Coming to those in prison, we don't have a prison ministry as a church. Maybe God will lead us to that someday. But some of you are involved already in a ministry like that. There are many possibilities to exercise our faith if we only look around. And Jesus concludes this passage with the final judgment. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Eternal punishment, another difficult topic. And I addressed this in the July 2nd message. If you weren't here that day, go back to the church website. If you download the written copy, it's on pages 7 to 9, where I talk about the so-called alternatives that Christians have come up with, annihilationism and universalism, and why those are inadequate. Or if you want to download that message, it's from minutes 20 to 27. I go through this whole discussion of the difficulty and yet the clear biblical teaching of eternal conscious punishment for those who reject Christ. So the final judgment is based then on a heart that reveals mercy or indifference towards the least of Jesus' brothers and sisters. And as I said earlier, some of you may not believe this. 3 in 5 Canadians don't. I can't argue you into the kingdom. I can't say this is something that I can prove. It's only because of Jesus' teaching that we're talking about this. And yet Jesus has made the effort to communicate this to us for our benefit. And I don't want to see you on the left side on Judgment Day. And so if you don't believe that there is such a thing as an afterlife, are you sure that's the best approach to take? Some of you know Deirdre Melnick, who goes to our church, and you also, some of you may remember Arden, who grew up in our church. She now lives in BC, and last night my wife pointed out to me a post on Arden's Facebook. There was a picture of her climbing a mountain, and the post said something about a wonderful and sad climb. And there were all kinds of comments on there of people expressing support and stuff. I didn't know what had happened. And so I messaged her this morning, and Arden said a few minutes after that picture was taken, there's a picture of her climbing in Glacier National Park, I think it's called. She watched one of her friends plunge to his death. And the RCMP, or park rangers, I guess, came and helicoptered them, the rest of them, off the mountain because, of course, they're so traumatized in seeing this. And she's still, like, recovering and walking through that process. And I was just, like, in an instant, it can be over. So please remember Arden in prayer, first of all, as she walks through this whole journey. But you don't know. Please. I plead with you to reconsider your position if you don't believe there's an afterlife. And I encourage you to go to our website, and all the messages on Matthew are there, and look at Jesus. But just don't wait too long, because you never know. And for some of us, we may have prayed a prayer, we may have made a decision many, many years ago, and we keep looking back at that and said, yeah, I did that, but there is no evidence of compassion for the needy in our lives. If that's the case, there is something amiss in our hearts. There's something wrong. And we need to come to God with that and ask him to show us what's going on, and instead turn back to him so that he can change our hearts, to change our attitudes towards others. And many of you are already living this out because of Christ's heart-changing work in you. And I just want to affirm that and encourage you to keep going. If no one else sees what you're doing, God does. And Judgment Day is nothing. Well, there will be nothing for you to fear on Judgment Day. Nothing. Jesus will separate you to his right and then invite you to enter his kingdom because of faithfulness and the work that he's done in your life. And so I want to close today with encouraging words about Jesus, or God, as judge. His judgment will be true and right. It will ultimately be a time of rejoicing for us over injustice. And in Psalm 96, verses 10 to 13, we read this. Say, among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Lord God, though we might shudder at the thought of standing before you on Judgment Day, we can rejoice if we know you for your provision already for us. Thank you for your incredible and eternal work of sending Jesus and his death on the cross, so that we might already know that we are declared not guilty, and we are empowered then to act on what we have been given. Help us as a church and help us as individuals to live out the calling to minister to the least of these in our lives. Open our eyes to where we're missing this, or where we have put up a wall towards you in this, and turn our hearts to where you want us to turn them. And thank you for your word. May it not return empty in our hearts, but lead to the fruit that you intended from it. We pray in your name. Amen.